Studying this morning in verses 15 through 17 in the third chapter of Colossians. Let's pray together over the word. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is a treasure to us. That by your hidden counsels in our heart, Lord, we are kept from the way of evil, from the way of sin, from the way of transgression. Lord, by your word at work in our lives powerfully, that the deepest of our heart's intentions and motivations are tested purely and in light. And Lord, our lives are strengthened, directed, protected, purified, fed, nurtured. And Lord, we pray that you'll do all that and more today as we study your word, that your spirit would not only minister understanding to our hearts, but a willingness in our hearts to be doers of your word. So, Father, we just commend this time of study into your hands, that by the love of the truth, Lord, you would captivate us, motivate us, stir our hearts, that there would be an overflow of the abundant life that is ours in Jesus Christ, that would testify of how great you are, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've studied the last 3 weeks in chapter 3 of Colossians, we've seen that as Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father in a place of supreme authority, reigning and ruling over all things in heaven and on earth, that even in that place to us, he's more than just a far-off reigning monarch. But he, in our lives, as Colossians 3 tells us, is our very life. That our lives are hidden with him in Christ. And as Colossians 3:11 tells us, he in fact is our all in all. And because of that, the scripture tells us that we're to live in particular ways. And this passage of scripture, as we've focused on, speaks to us about putting off the ways of the old life and putting on the ways of the new life, dressing up in the rich robes of righteousness rather than the rags of sin that once bound and held us completely. And the scripture promises us that as God commands us to live in those ways, that he already has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness, that the demands of his holiness upon us are fully provided for through the gracious blessing of his life and grace working for us. And as we come to this passage today, as we've talked about, you know, putting off the old man and putting on the new man, sort of a picture of dressing and undressing. It's important to note that that picture falls a little bit short of the true picture of what God is saying, because this isn't about how we dress up on the outside. It's a statement that how we dress up on the outside is the result of who we are on the inside, that God is really talking about his work in the inner man. And as we look at these three verses today, I think that becomes even more crystal clear by what the Lord will say to us. So let's read here in verses 15 through 17 of Colossians chapter 3. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Paul says first here, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. This word peace has always been an important word to human beings, but it's been a word, unfortunately, that there's great confusion about. Generally, when mankind talk about peace, we talk about things like visualizing world peace, or we talk about peace in the sense that it refers to an absence of conflict. It speaks to a peace that's a result of outward circumstances. But Jesus promised a peace that's very different than that. He says in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, he says, "Peace I leave with you." He was speaking to 12 men Actually, at that point, 11 men, one had left to betray him. But he was speaking to them, knowing that just around a corner, within a very few hours, a great time of upset and disturbance would come upon them. But he said to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You see, the peace that he talks about is a peace that only God can give. It's a peace that comes into our lives initially as the result of being rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. And as we enter into that relationship with God through Jesus Christ in faith, we see that the peace that God promises isn't about circumstances at all. It's about the Prince of Peace being in and in control of yielded lives. Now, Jesus doesn't promise. He wasn't then, he isn't now promising a problem-free life. That's the amazing thing about his peace. That's why he says here through Paul, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Because later in that same evening with those 11 men, he would say to them, "These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You see, we've not yet overcome the world in the struggles of just to find a parking place on Sunday morning, have we? To get past the uneven upsets of things that go on all the time, some small, some very, very traumatic and significant. But you see, Jesus speaks to us through the Word, and we're going to talk about that more in a minute, that in Him, that we'd recognize that He is our peace. And we'd learn to walk more seeking to walk in the power of His peace with lives focused upon Him than focused upon the circumstances around us. It reminds me of the story of when Jesus sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain to pray. And as they were out in the boat, a great storm came upon them. And Jesus walked across the water to join them and scared the dickens out of them. And you know that Jesus said, as they cried out, "Who is it?" He said, "It's I." And Peter said, "If it's you, call me to come out and walk to you." And Jesus said, "Okay, Pete, come on over." The amazing thing is Pete was dumb enough to get out of the boat. And as he did, it was amazing. Not only did he get out of the boat, but he began to walk across the water just as Jesus did. And if you look at that story, the whole ability to walk on water, which all of us know man can't do, came as his eyes were on Jesus Christ. And as soon as he took his eyes off Jesus, it says, and he beheld the waves, he began to go down. That's the way it is with us. As soon as we behold the circumstances of life above our beholding of the Lord, we're going to have that sinking feeling. We don't have peace. We have anxiety. But you see, as our eyes are on the Lord, He has an ability to impart to us a tranquility of heart that we can't find in and of ourselves. It stabilizes us in the face of disturbing thoughts and emotions and difficult circumstances. And it strengthens us. As God's peace works more and more in our lives, it imparts a strength to us that we come to see and hope in and abide in that is always greater than the difficulties of life. Jesus is the author of this peace. In fact, we sang a bit of it this morning from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that the promise of the Messiah who would come, who was going to deliver Israel from all of their difficulties, you know, that he would be called, his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In writing to the Ephesians, Paul says in the second chapter, talking about the struggles between the Jew and the Gentile, he said, in Christ they've become one, for He Himself is our peace. It's not just a virtue. It's not just a value. It's not just a quality that we obtain as human beings. It's the Lord Himself, the Prince of Peace, dwelling in our hearts. And by the reality of that relationship and the reality of His ability and the resources of His life and goodness working in us, we experience peace more and more and more. And we come to that peace, as Romans 5:1 tells us, we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We experience the peace of God for the first time when we make that step of faith and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, I'm a sinner. The troubles of this world are greater than I can handle. The troubles of my own life are greater than I can handle. And God brings us from a place that nobody likes to hear about, nobody likes to admit to, but a place where we weren't at peace with God. In fact, it says later in Romans 5 that we were at enmity with God. We were opposed to the will and to the work of God. So through faith in Jesus Christ, we're justified, we're forgiven, and we're made children of God rather than sons of disobedience. And we come into this relationship with Him, and we experience peace between ourselves and between Him. But that isn't the end of the peace. That initiates a work of God's peace in our lives that Philippians 4, 6, and 7 tell us about. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Or as the Living Bible says, don't worry about anything, pray about everything. And the peace of God, which surpasses human understanding, all human understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So you see, when we come to peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, the peace of God begins to work in our lives in a way that He guards us. He literally builds a fortress around our hearts and our minds in a way that all these disturbing things that are bombarding us and attacking us and making us have that sinking feeling, that they're rendered impotent. Because greater is He who is within us than He who is in the world. His peace is greater than the traumas and the difficulties of this life. The life of Jesus Christ is a testimony to that. When He walked on this earth, all that is evil in this world, all hell came against Him. But Jesus left us with a promise. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And He wasn't talking about a building. He wasn't talking about an organization. He wasn't talking about a governing body of men that is the church. He was talking about the body of Christ, the people of God, the family of God, us. Those precious stones that He is building together as His eternal family. And He said, I will build. I will start it and I will complete it. And all that hell can do will not stop it. That's a statement of the ability of God's peace within us personally. That God is doing a work in our hearts. That as we trust in Him, as we learn of Him, as we hope in Him. And guys, truthfully, much of the time our lack of peace isn't the problems of this life. It's that we're hoping in the wrong ones. We're hoping in the wrong things. And no matter how good it seems, no matter how appealing and attractive the proffer of hope may be, it only produces disturbing results. Sin is always appealing for a moment. It's always attractive. But it never delivers as promised. That started in the Garden of Eden. When Satan came to Eve and he said, did God really say this? Attacking the Word of God. And then pointing her to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by its attractiveness, by the visual appeal, oh, it looks good. By the taste of the fruit, not bad. But what did it produce? Death. And for the Christian, when we entertain ways other than the ways of God, it's always disturbing. It always produces a deadness rather than life, rather than fruit. So we come to peace with God. We experience the peace of God in our inner man as God stabilizes and protects and strengthens our lives. But there's to be an overflow of that peace which rules in our hearts in a way that it strengthens our ability to rightly relate to one another. Paul, in writing to the Romans, says, "If it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men." Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue peace with all people." You see, one of the greatest purposes of the peace of God isn't just for our relationship with God, not just for our own personal inner benefit, but as well for the benefit of living rightly and peaceably with one another. And that's kind of, I think, what Paul is alluding to as he says here in verse 15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." This word "rule" means the peace of God is to act as an umpire or a referee in our hearts, that it is an evaluator, a determiner of the thoughts and the choices and the words that we use as we relate to one another. Because he says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body." He's speaking to many individuals. We who are many are one body in Christ. And he's talking about peace being the rule of the day as we interact and relate to one another. He said it a different way when he wrote to the Ephesians. He said, "And be diligent," chapter 4, verse 3, "be diligent," or endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, there is a depth of relationship and fellowship that we share as God's children that it's not always evident to us, but thank God by Him, it goes deeper than the shallow things that so often divide us. And we don't develop unity. Our unity only comes from the Lord. We who are many are one body in Christ. We're not one body because we like it at this church or that church or this religious tribe or that religious tribe. We're one body because there's one shepherd, there's one head over the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't create that unity, but Ephesians 4:3 tells us that we need to maintain it, we need to protect it, because the unity of the Spirit is at the heart of the bond of peace that establishes our lives and establishes the healthy fellowship between our lives and a healthy testimony from our lives. As you go through the scriptures and study about peace, if any of you have been to Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, you know that frequently on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights or midweek studies, Pastor Chuck will sing a benediction, a song of response that the body joins with him after the message, and it goes something like this: "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance and give you peace." You see, that benediction was for the nation of Israel as a testimony of the nearness and the presence of God. And that's to be a testimony to us. The Lord is not far off. The Lord is near. And as we are conscious of His nearness through a closeness of fellowship with Him, that peace is naturally established in our lives. In fact, Isaiah said, "He will keep him at perfect peace whose mind is stayed on the Lord." That just doesn't declare the closeness of God. It declares that our minds can rest securely in the nearness and the closeness of fellowship that God desires to have with us. The devil comes against us. James tells us, "Submit to God, then resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Too many times I hear that quoted, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." That's not a wholly accurate statement, because that's out of the context that the Lord gives it. And submit to God. Let your mind be stayed upon Him. And in that strong place of confidence in the Lord, then we're able to resist and the devil must flee. So when we set our minds on the Lord, conscious of His nearness, conscious of the favor that he's promised to bestow upon us, in remembrance of the favor that he's already bestowed upon us, we'll enjoy peace. Not just peace with him, but peace from him, and greater peace between us. This peace really comes from a closeness with God. An active attraction of God to us and an active interaction between us and our God. And that peace is more powerful than the hesitations that we have within us, than the resistances that come against us from without. But it's a peace that's experienced by faith. The same simple faith by which we believe one day we will be with Him in heaven forever. That when the challenges of this life and the storms of this life come against us, by that same childlike faith we trust that He's the Prince of Peace, He's on the throne. It may be disturbing to us, but it's not disturbing to Him, and our hope is in Him. Now guys, because peace is so important, we can be confused about a sense of peace in our own hearts. The Bible promises us that there's a day coming when religious and secular people alike are going to be saying peace and safety. In fact, the whole world, I believe, at that moment will be terribly confused. Peace and safety, things are wonderful. And then 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us, then sudden destruction comes upon them. It's easy for a Christian to have peace because of his circumstances too, and that doesn't mean that we shouldn't rejoice when the Lord puts us on the mountain instead of in the valley. But the value of being on the mountain with the Lord is so that we can go down in the valley with the people that need to know about the Lord. And again, that peace isn't determined by circumstances, and it's easy to be confused. There are times where God's people historically have been very confused. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied numerous times to the nation of Israel, particularly the priests and the prophets, those who were ministering to the people. He said, "You have only superficially ministered to the need of my people. You are saying peace, peace, when there is no peace." There are many in the garb of religiousness today, in the garb of Christianity today, that are trumpeting a unity in the name of peace, in the name of tolerance, and many things that sound good. But if Jesus Christ is not sought first and last and trusted and obeyed, I don't care how peaceful a process comes from the praying and the hanging out together, it's not peace. It's false. It's deceptive. You guys know, you've heard me say, there's a group in this city that continues to ask us to come and pray with them. There are Mormons in that crowd. There are Muslims. There are Baha'is. There are American Indian shamans. There are evangelical Christians. And I don't have any peace about that. Do I hate those men? No. Am I opposed to something God might want to do in those men? No. But I'm opposed to the idea that we as men, from clearly different perspectives of biblical truth, have any true unity to obtain any true peace as it influences our community spiritually or socially. So be warned. If you are having peace without a strong walk with the Lord, be warned. If you see movements that are declaring a peace without exalting Jesus Christ, be warned that there's a day coming when this whole world will be trumpeting world peace. We've visualized it, we've actualized it, and it's come. But the Lord will then mete out sudden destruction. Be warned. Those who are at peace with God can be thankful. Because by being at peace with God, we can have the peace of God. And we can share that peace one with another. And one of the richest ways, one of the most life-enriching ways that this peace is developed in our lives is what Paul says next in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. In fact, it's interesting, in Acts 10:36, quoting a passage from the Old Testament, Luke writes, the word of God which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. For He is Lord of all. That's one of the great purposes of the Word of God, to preach a message of peace. And that's why it's so important that we use the Word of God as such an important standard, that when we wonder about peace, that we're seeking peace personally or interpersonally, that we're looking to the Word of God, that the things that we're saying and doing, the ways that we're acting, that not only the peace of God is ruling in our hearts, but it's ruling in our hearts by the Word of peace that ministers to us clear guidance in how God desires for us to live. The Word is the content and the message of God's revelation to man. That revelation is closed. God doesn't have to say anything more. In fact, the Scripture tells us of Jesus Christ that He is the Word of God. He's God's final statement to mankind about who God is and what God is like and what God's true redemptive plan for time and for eternity is. And the Scripture has much to say about the importance of God's Word. Psalm 138:2 tells us that God has magnified His Word even above His own name, that His truth endures forever. Psalm 119:160, the psalmist writes that the entirety of Your Word is truth, and every one of Your righteous judgments endures forever. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. It had nothing to do with men except that men were the instruments through whom God spoke in conveying His message, and men were those to whom God spoke in the message. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but of holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is given by God. And for that reason, it has a supernatural, an unimpeachable ability and power to exert influence in our lives. There's not a person here, and I don't know all of you, but there's not a person here who has been saved, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, where that work of God was accomplished apart from the Word of God. Nor have any of us who have come to God, who are growing in the grace and the knowledge of God, have we been able to do so apart from a healthy intake of God's Word. And because God is authoritative, and because it is powerful, it has a powerful ability to teach us everything God wants us to know. It has a powerful ability to reprove us when we're wrong, to correct us from our way of error and put us back on the right path, and to train us in every right way so that we can do every good thing that God has redeemed us to do. The Word of God is central in that. And because of its important place, it's so important that we don't ignore God's Word. And there's three great dangers, I believe, when we talk about ignoring God's Word. The first is we just generally fail to immerse ourselves in it. We expect the pastor and the teacher to do our work for us. We need to get into God's Word because He has a message for us. He wants to speak to us. He wants to instruct us very directly and personally, as well as through the anointed teaching of His God's Word. They're both part and parcel of what God wants to do. But it's important that through all of that, that we become students of God's Word personally. We come to an understanding, or at least a determination, I need to get into God's Word. God's Word needs to get into me. We mustn't be ignorant of that. The second danger is where we fall into the trap of trying to conform God's Word to our lives rather than our lives to God's Word. That is so commonplace today. I have heartache all around me in people that I greatly love people that have been in ministry, people that have been on the mission field, people that have served the Lord faithfully. And they got involved with people who conformed the Word to their understanding of life. And they began to do the same. And I'm watching families be destroyed. I'm watching people just be crushed under the wickedness of ways other than the ways of God. And at the heart of it, people that would sit right here and minister to you just as determined as I am that what we're saying is right. Yet it's patently obvious that it's untrue. There's a danger. We need to receive God's Word as little children and conform our lives to what it says. God's Spirit is our teacher. This isn't a matter of personal interpretation. If we really want to know the love of God and the peace of God and the purpose of God, we can come to Him just like my children will come to me. My son says, "Papa, I can't put my truck together." "Oh, you blooming idiot, what is wrong with you? You're 5 years old. Can't you do that? Can't you go fix the car?" "I'm not going to do that. I mean, I can do some bad things, but I don't think about doing that." When we come to our Father, that children say, "Dad, I need help. What does this mean?" He can teach us by His Spirit without any help at all. Or He can direct us to those who maybe walked farther down the road in the Spirit, who can come alongside as an Aaron and a Hur to boost us up. But the point, I believe God would inspire us with a passion to put our lives underneath the Word, and rather putting the Word underneath our lives. There's a great danger there. And the last area is just a failure to apply God's Word. So many times we ask, "Lord, what is your will?" When there's so many clear things in the Word about God's will that we aren't even concerned about living. I believe God's will is more and more clear to those who are applying what they do know, who are walking in obedience to what God has revealed. And as we do that, the things of God are unfolded more and more clearly to us. Paul says here, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." He's not so much talking here about the ability of God's word, but the fact that it's important that God's word find a home in our lives. That when God's word comes in, that there's a yieldness in our hearts, that it can do the work that God intends it to do. We need an abundant intake of God's Word. We need a more abundant intake than most of us have. Because it's by the intake of God's Word that our hearts are made pliable, our hearts are made receptive, and our hearts are developed to become more faithfully responsive to the Lord. And whether it's reading through the Word, as we've started to do as a church this year, and stopping at places in the Word to meditate upon it, or taking a time or a day or a portion of our otherwise busy schedule, resting it in the Lord. To let the Lord, by His Word, minister to us. You see, the pathway to perfect peace is full immersion in God's Word. There aren't peaceful people who aren't in the Word of God. But it's not just being in the Word, it's being faithful to obey the Word. That's where peace comes. That's where the harmony between us and God comes. When we understand, "Lord, you're the potter, I'm the clay. You do the molding, you give the orders, it's my job to follow you." And just putting our life daily, 100 times a day if need be, under submission to that kind of heart. You know, as a pastor, you think, "Well, this guy's plugged in. He's got a direct line to God, DSL, you know, cable, everything. Man, he's wired, hardwired." It's not so. But it can be so. As I just like my little kids come to me and say, "Lord, you know what? I'm here as your servant. This is your church. This is your flock. I don't want to do anything that you don't want. And that purity and simplicity of devotion to the Lord becomes such a powerful channel through which God moves faithfully. And there's great peace in that. Even in the midst of all the disturbance that can come against us, there's great peace. Because we just come back to that settled heart that the King is on His throne, that the Prince of Peace is reigning and ruling in righteousness, and all of this stuff is really just rubble on the road of righteousness till the Lord takes us home. But if He wants us to plow through it, to go around it, to lift us up over it, that's His work. Our lives are in His hands. He promised us that He would start this work. He's promised us that He would keep, that He would finish this work in every place in between. That He would keep us. Oh, what peace there is in that. What power, what hope, what joy. And it's amazing how much that comes as our intimacy of fellowship is enhanced through being with Him in His Word, Him speaking to us from the Word, are responding to Him through prayer. And it's interesting because Paul says here in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. To what end? What's the purpose of that? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs. You know, somebody once said the surest way to know that you had a full bucket when you get to the fire is your feet will be wet. The surest sign that you were filled to the brim is some of it's going to splash over. And that's the surest sign that we're really walking in the riches of God's truth, because it overflows. God never gives out in a measure just for my personal intake. He gives out in measure that there would be an overflow to influence other people. And in this case, it's the influence of bringing instruction and counsel and warning to other people. And it's interesting how he says we do that. Through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What's that about? Man, I thought the singing was just the stuff that we do till everybody gets here so the really important work of teaching can happen. It's funny, it doesn't say that here. It's also funny that when you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, it says, don't be drunk with wine, for therein is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And as you relate to one another, speak to one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. You see, there's an unbreakable, there's an inseparable relationship between the Word of God and the music of God. I think we've lost a lot of that today, frankly. I think some of the bubblegum praise music that we have, it's not founded upon the Word of God, and it's not powerful, it's not influential. I don't think God minds that somebody with a sincere heart sings it. I think the issue is as we put forth music out there that, you know, we sing the Psalms. I mean, as a Christian, I was amazed when I first came to the Lord at Costa Mesa, we'd be singing this song. Man, that's a great song, you know. I'd be reading in Psalms. I said, they took it right from the Bible. What a novel idea. That's always been a tradition. And the hymnody tradition of the church, we want to sing more hymns. Not so much that everything was greater back there, but some of those hymnists, man, they were just powerful men of God. I'm blessed with Frank as a worship leader because he's a pastor. He's a man committed to the Word of God and not just entertainment in music. And spiritual songs. Songs that testify to us of how great our God is. Testify where we together testify to Him how great He is. That there's tremendous value in that. In a sense, what the Lord is saying here is when people are walking in spirit and truth, there'll be true worship. We talked about that not long ago. And that's an incredibly important part of the life of God's people together. You know, one of the greatest times that we have with our kids, and it's amazing, is how much they love to sing God's music. A lot of it is because we don't let them listen to much anything else. They get enough of that when we're not watching. But they walk around the house and they sing, and we have family devotion times. And we just, you know, if my little 5-year-old came up here right now, I said, John, let's sing a song to the Lord. The first thing out of his mouth, what can wash away my... I think it's the only song that he knows, but it just comes out. What a blessing. What a blessing. I know when I go through difficult times and I'm crying out to the Lord, you know what comes out of my heart? As I'm driving around, I'm praying to God. I'm singing to God. There was a time last year we went through some tremendous personal trials. And I was just singing constantly, Spirit of God, lift me up. Spirit of God, lift me up. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. And you know what happened? It's exactly what God did. And that's a wonderful part of our ministry together. You know, I was thinking about this last night. There's two things that I think about when I think about music. Because I don't know very much about music. Well, there's three. There's rhythm, there's melody, and there's harmony. So I pulled out an old 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and I looked up those words, and it's very interesting, because melody is an individual word. It speaks of a agreeable progression of rhythmic sounds that are agreeable and that they please the ear. That they're not discordant. There's a flow to them that has purpose, and it affects the hearer in a pleasurable way. But it's the product of only one voice or instrument. You don't have to have several people to have a melody. But if you have a melody, you have to have several people to have harmony. The harmonization is the proper adaptation of different parts to make a more complete whole, to put fullness around the melody to make a more pleasing sound to the Lord. And it's interesting because Paul said that part of ministering in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs was that we would make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And you see, if we are making melody, remember that's an individual quality. If we are making melody in our hearts to the Lord, you know what's going to happen? There will be a harmony between our hearts before the Lord. And that has purpose to instruct and build up people. Say, well, I'm not a teacher. Be a worshiper of God, and God will use you in your home, in the lives that come across your path, to give godly encouragement. And we're to do so with grace in our hearts to the Lord. For by grace you have been saved. By grace you stand. By grace we grow. And all of this is the fruit of what God freely offers to us to be enjoyed, to just come and receive, to be partakers of that which He offers. So the last thing that Paul says here in verse 17 is, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord. Whatever you say, if it's not going to please God, don't. Whatever you do, if it doesn't please God, don't. When you go to work tomorrow, when you go to school tomorrow, when you go have family dinner today, when you visit your mother-in-law or Aunt Beulah today, do it unto the Lord. You know, wherever we go, as soon as we're done this morning, our thoughts and our words and our deeds will be as sacred to God as anything that is done here this morning. Man has created, even religious man, has created a sad mythology that as Christians we have a secular life, work, family, softball team, gym, and we have a religious life, church, Bible study, evangelism. It's not true. It's all one. There's not a moment where God doesn't care about you. There's not a moment where you don't need Him. And there's not a moment where He does not want to show Himself to you and to show Himself through you. That whatever we do, we can do it in the name of the Lord. We can do it for the glory of God. We can do it to bless His heart and to show the love of His blessed heart to the world around us. And the name of the Lord denotes to us relationship. My kids are stewards. They're little stewards. That means that all that I have is theirs. They're part of my heritage for what it's worth. But as Christians, we bear the name of Christ. All that He has is ours. All that He can do is our available resource to do that which is pleasing in His sight. And the name of the Lord is a name that is above every name. It carries authority. When I speak to someone about Jesus Christ, I'm not standing there as some religious genius or some religious professional trying to apply my philosophical or belief system on them. I'm standing before them as an ambassador of Jesus Christ called to the ministry of reconciliation, just like you are. That the only hope to escape off of planet Earth safely will be known through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we minister under the provision of His name, we minister under the authority of His name, and we live under the responsibility that that brings with us. We are persecuted for His name. We stand up for His name, and the people in the hood and the people at work and the people at the gym, they watch us. They're looking for us to fail, to fumble, to stumble and fall. So whatever we do, we can do in the name of the Lord, and we can give thanks to Him that even if we do fall or fail, that we can humble ourselves and say, you know what, I blew it. That's why I'm telling you, man, don't follow me, follow Jesus. And if you follow me, make sure I'm following Jesus. That's what it's about. Whatever we do, let us do it in the name of the Lord. Since we are united with Jesus Christ through the indwelling Spirit, we have all the resources that the Creator of all things can bring to bear upon our lives. And by that we should be greatly spiritually motivated. By that we can be greatly spiritually focused. That we can enjoy His peace as we follow Him. That we can be enriched by His Word as we seek Him. And by lives established under His great name, we can bring Him honor and glory and the glorious testimony of His life-giving work through Jesus Christ to this world. So may God bless us as we seek the peace of God at work in our lives and between our lives. As we soak ourselves in God's Word, that it will work in and between our lives. And we walk under that mighty mantle of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring Him glory through our lives. Father, we thank You this morning that the peace of Christ, the Word of Christ, the name of Christ is everything to us, Lord. That, Lord, You are the fulfillment in every lack within our lives, that You are the hope in every disappointment of our lives, that You are the provision of every need in our lives. Lord, that You are our all in all. And Lord, it brings us all to amazement that You could love people like us, Lord. We readily confess we don't deserve it. But we equally confess we need Your love, Lord. We need Your peace. Lord, we pray that You will give us greater appetite for Your Word, greater aptitude in Your Word. Lord, that You would stir our hearts vigorously and mightily. To walk in peace, to be people of the Word, and to proclaim the mighty name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.